For this 24th study in our series of studies in the book of Genesis, we've reached Genesis chapter 14. We'll read the whole chapter in a moment, but we'll be zeroing in on just a few verses from that chapter. And the title of the study today is The Biblical Significance of Melchizedek. The Biblical Significance of Melchizedek. Sometimes the most powerful and influential things come in small packages. The appearance of Melchizedek in Genesis 14 is one of these. An apparently insignificant event turns out to be of great significance for God's work in saving sinners. So in Genesis 14, we find Abraham being blessed by God to successfully rescue Lot, who had been kidnapped by a consortium of kings. And in opposing the kings, he rejects the wealth of the world that's offered to him after he wins, and he shows increasing faith. And immediately afterward, in chapter 15, God comes and gives him more of an extension of the promise, extending its reach. However, the most important lessons from this chapter are not about Abraham directly, but about Melchizedek and Abraham's interaction with him. So let's read Genesis chapter 14, which has some geography involved with it, and I'll try to explain that as we go through the chapter. Genesis chapter 14, not reproduced in your notes. At this time, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and right away we're told that the kings that are going to be mentioned here, the first group of kings, there are two groups, is from Babylon, way to the east. These were not Canaanites. These were not people who were in the land that Abraham had been given. They are way at the other side of the Fertile Crescent. So Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, same area, and Tidal, king of Goyim, which can also mean nations in Hebrew, went to war. That's the first group. Right, four kings, went to war against Bera, king of Sodom. Now, the second group of kings is in the area of the Dead Sea. These are Canaanites. Went to war against Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. All these latter kings, second group, joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. For 12 years, they, the second group, had been subject to Chedorlaomer, first group, from far to the east, but in the 13th year, they rebelled. This causes Chedorlaomer to come back. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, group of four kings, went out and defeated the Rephaites in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Zuzites in Ham, the Emites in Shavah-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El-Paran near the desert. I'll try to read that fast, or with something in your mouth. Can't do it. Then they turned back and went to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh. And they conquered the whole territory of the Amalekites, as well as the Amorites who were living in Hazazon-Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that's the group of five around the Dead Sea, all right? They marched out and drew up their battle lines in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goyim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar. Four kings against five. Four from the area of Babylon, five from the Dead Sea area. Now the valley of Siddim was full of tar pits, and when the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some of the men fell into them, and the rest fled to the hills. The four kings from Babylon seized all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and all their food, and then they went away. They also carried off Abraham's nephew Lot and his possessions, since he was living in Sodom. Verse 13. One who had escaped came and reported this to Abram the Hebrew. First mention of a Hebrew or the Hebrews in the Bible. Now Abram was living near the great trees of Mamre, the Amorite, a brother of Eshcol and Aner, all of whom were allied with Abram. When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. He's heading after the four kings from the area of Babylon. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them. We find out Abraham is a military commander, too. Pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. Where's Damascus? It's north. And so he went way up north through what is now Israel in the area of Syria. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions together with the women and the other people. After Abram, we're going to read the rest of the chapter, but the next few verses are the crucial ones. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is, the king's valley. Then Melchizedek, who's he? King of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand." Here God is referred to as God Most High in the NIV translation, El Elyon, the Most High God in other translations. To study this should be undertaken on another occasion. We won't go into it any farther, but it's very interesting that Melchizedek speaks of the Most High God. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything, gave it to Melchizedek. The king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the people and keep the goods for yourself." That is, give me back the people that Chedorlaomer had taken captive. But you can have the goods. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, creator of heaven and earth, and have taken an oath that I will accept nothing belonging to you, not even a thread or the thong of a sandal, so that you will never be able to say, 'I made Adam rich.' I will accept nothing but what my men have eaten and the share that belongs to the men who went with me, to Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them have their share." So an act of faith on Abram's part. So when we read Genesis 14, we should let ourselves sink into the spirit of the text. That's why I said, who is this Melchizedek? Here's a description of Melchizedek's appearance by Old Testament scholar Tremper Longman, who used to teach for over a decade at Westminster Seminary and now is at Westmont College in California. Tremper Longman says, Melchizedek, this is in his book entitled How to Read Genesis. Melchizedek, Longman says, appears suddenly and unexpectedly with little explanation. All of a sudden, he appears on the scene, and he's chatting with Abram, doing some kind of personal things with Abram. Where'd he come from? What's he doing? Longman says, when we read this story, we come away with the question of this person's identity. What is Abraham doing recognizing a Canaanite priest-king as a co-religionist? Now, I don't like to use the word religion with regard to God's relationship with human beings. I like to preserve that word for things that are false in the spiritual realm, but we get Longman's point. Here's a Canaanite. Melchizedek was a Canaanite, contemporary with Abraham. And he does some very unusual things we wouldn't expect of a Canaanite. Remember, there was emphasis on the text in the text that Abraham came into the land and the Canaanites were all around him, and he built an altar. Canaanites were all around him. And now here is this Canaanite who is a child of God. He has a relationship with God. This should be very, very surprising, because from what Genesis says earlier, Abraham and his people were the only believers in the land. Turns out not to be so. Even more, Longman says, we stand amazed at the fact that Abraham honors Melchizedek as a superior by presenting him with the tithe of the plunder. Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth of what he had gotten in defeating Chedorlaomer. Silver, gold, jewels, everyday items, tents, camels. He gave him a tenth, probably silver and gold, jewels. What's he doing? Furthermore, his very name, Melchizedek's very name, resonates with significance, even if we can't be dogmatic about the details. That is, I think he means details of Melchizedek's name. Well, I appreciate that quotation. The Bible carries information of all kinds in many different ways. Sometimes there are simple teachings that are on the surface. Then again, truths are often woven into many different scriptures that we must unfold and dig out as we put many scriptures together, and we'll do that in part today. At times, the lessons have to do with how God works and how God communicates. In other words, the way in which God reveals information to us is instructive in itself. The way God speaks to human beings carries information. This is the kind of thing that we see in Hebrews chapter 1, where we're told that God spoke in His Son, literally. Hebrews chapter 1. God spoke in His Son. Now, the incarnate Son spoke words, but the writer to the Hebrews is saying Jesus' very appearance was a communication from God. It carried information, such as God is in the presence of human beings, as the Emmanuel, God with us. God has love for human beings. God is at work in the midst of human beings. And so on. So God spoke in the person of His Son. He communicated in the very appearance of His Son. And the words also that Jesus spoke. So the way God reveals information is instructive in itself. All of this is true of this Melchizedek, this cryptic figure who appears for only a short time in Genesis, just a few verses, appears all of a sudden, few verses, then he's gone. Historically, he's never mentioned anywhere else in the Old Testament. mentioned in Psalm 110. But do we know anything more about his history? Nope. That turns out to be important. His name means, my king is righteous, or my righteous king. Not only are the facts of his appearance and priesthood important, but the very way he shows up in the biblical record is something that teaches us about God and his purposes for us. So again, sometimes God communicates with direct words right up front. Jesus died on the cross. There are the words right there. But sometimes he uses more subtle ways to communicate, and one is through the way he embeds Melchizedek in Genesis 14. So here again is the portion of Genesis 14 that's most relevant to our study of Melchizedek's significance in the plan of salvation. We read it a moment ago. I want to emphasize it again. Verses 17 through 20 of Genesis 14. After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer, from the area of Babylon, remember, and the kings allied with him, three other kings, the king of Sodom, in that group of five, came out to meet him in the valley of Sheba, that is the king's valley. Excuse me. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem. He was a king. He brought out bread and wine. What's happening here? Sounds like he's throwing a party. He was priest of El Elyon, priest of God Most High. Verse 18 says, same verse, he was a king and a priest. And he blessed Abram, saying, blessed be Abram by God Most High, Elyon, creator of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand. Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything. By the way, El Elyon stresses the sovereignty of God. Now, important also is Psalm 110 and verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. But to understand who this Melchizedek is, we must go to the New Testament, where in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 through 10, we find the unfolding of the meaning of his appearance. Now, get the picture here. In a few verses in Genesis 14, we have this mysterious man, Melchizedek, appearing and disappearing. But now, by the work of the Holy Spirit, in the New Testament, we have the explanation of who he was. Not entirely. But the most important things about who he was and what he did, with reference to the purposes of the writer to the book of writer of the book of Hebrews. So, here in chapter 7 of Hebrews, the writer to the Hebrews, who has already mentioned Melchizedek starting in chapter 5, says, okay, now I'm going to let you in on who Melchizedek was and his importance. So he says this, chapter 7 of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Now we know that, don't we, from Genesis. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. And by the way, implicit in this section is the fact that the writer to the Hebrews had studied carefully Genesis 14 and Psalm 110. So let's read on. First, the name Melchizedek means king of righteousness. Then also, king of Salem means king of peace. He's king of righteousness, and he's also king of peace. Salem sounds like the last part of Jerusalem, doesn't it? And it is a rendering in English of what we know today in current Hebrew as shalom, meaning peace, the standard greeting. So when a Jewish person meets another Jewish person, they will invariably say shalom, means peace. Makes more sense than hello, which doesn't have any meaning in itself, as far as I know, right? Or how you doing, which is not really an inquiry about a person's well-being, it's just a greeting. But shalom means peace, or peace to you. Well, he was the king of shalom. And the writer to the Hebrew says, I'll translate that for you. It means king of peace. So we can take these statements as well as the whole passage, of course, to be the work of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is telling us that Melchizedek means king of righteousness, and king of Salem means king of peace. But there is still a possible reference to Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And now the writer launches into something that some have described as essentially weird handling of Genesis 14. The writer to the Hebrews says, without father or mother, without genealogy. Why does he say that? The genealogies of important people in the Old Testament were of great significance. If you had a genealogy, you were something. Abraham's genealogy is given at the end of chapter 11. Melchizedek, who, according to Genesis 14, is greater than Abraham, has no genealogy. Strange. Another strange thing about this man. Without beginning of days or end of life. Now that has given some people a great deal of interpretive angst. What does it mean? Without beginning of days or end of life. Face value, at least, it seems to be saying he was never born, he never died. We'll come back to this. Resembling the Son of God, the NIV has. He remains a priest forever. Now that is a strange sentence. No mother, no father, no mother, no history of relatives. Nothing is said about his birth. Nothing is said about his death. And yet he is a priest forever. And he resembles the Son of God. We'll come back to all of these points. The NIV has resembling the Son of God. I want to translate it, shaped to be like the Son of God. I can justify that from the Greek text. Shaped to be like the Son of God. Verse 4, just think how great he was. Now, if a biblical writer says somebody was great, we should follow that line of thinking. Melchizedek was a great man. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. So here we have in Genesis 11, 12, 13, Even in 14, Abraham now is a general commanding an army in the field. Abraham is a great man. But the writer of the Hebrews says he's greater than Abraham in some way. He's Canaanite. Get in the picture? This is weird. This is weird. Except the writer to the Hebrews tells us how significant it is. Even the patriarch Abraham gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. Why did the Levites get a tenth from the rest of the tribes? Because they were serving as priests and couldn't work to earn their own living with their hands. They worked in the things of the altar, the tabernacle. And who were the Levites descendants of? Well, they were descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob and his sons, one of them Levi, and down through to Moses, where the tribe of Levi was given responsibility at the altar. So all of this is important to understand the writer's point here. The law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect the tithe from the people, that is, from their fellow Israelites, even though they are also descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. That's Abraham. He gave Abraham a blessing. That is a verbal impartation of a wish for spiritual well-being, that he might have spiritual favor from God, which Abraham did. Chapter 15, he gets more promises. So here we have someone who is not of the tribe of Levi, not descended from Abraham. He's a contemporary of Abraham, and he's getting a tithe from a Jewish person. Only the Levites were supposed to get that. Here's a Canaanite king priest getting it. The plot thickens. It gets weirder and weirder, doesn't it? Verse 6, this man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Verse 7, and without doubt, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Who got the blessing? Who got the verbal wish for spiritual prosperity? Abraham got it. Who gave it? Melchizedek. Writer to the Hebrews says, a lower person can't give it to a superior person. And this implies some kind of scale in the spiritual realm. In the spiritual realm, Melchizedek was higher than Abraham. Melchizedek was higher than Abraham. So he could say to Abraham, I am able to impart a wish for spiritual blessing to you. So the act of blessing showed for the writer to the Hebrews that Abraham was under Melchizedek in some spiritual way. Did they both know God? Yes. But in God's earthly ordering of how things work, Melchizedek was higher. Both were children of God. Both walked with God. Now, one of the things that's most interesting about Melchizedek is we have absolutely no clue about how he became a priest, how God had interacted with him, and how he knew what God wanted him to do with Abraham in meeting him and blessing him. We have no information about that. And yet we have to conclude that God did interact with Melchizedek tell him what to do. Recently in the news, a woman on a television program of a panel of women, maybe you saw this, said that it's mental illness for the Vice President Pence, to claim that Jesus speaks to him. Now, I don't know that Pence has ever claimed that, but Pence himself said in an interview subsequently, "My wife and I pray every morning over the Bible." And I'm sure he would say that God directs him. Probably he has never said God has spoken to me directly, which the woman on that woman's program claimed. But, of course, in Scripture we have God speaking on many occasions to many different people. And he must have done it with Melchizedek. He spoke directly to Abraham, didn't he? Gave him promises, chapter 12. And he must have spoken to Melchizedek and told Melchizedek what he wanted Melchizedek to do. Okay, so verse 8. The lesser is blessed by the greater, verse 7. In one case, the tenth is collected by people who die, that is, with the Levites from the other 11 tribes. But in the other case, with reference to Abraham, it's collected by him who is declared to be living. That's Melchizedek. How is Melchizedek alive? He's still alive? Did he never die? Did God resurrect him? Remember, he said earlier, he has no end of life. No beginning of days, no end of life. Well, the writer of the Hebrews says in verse 9, one might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham. Because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. Implicit here is the idea that one can rise no higher in the spiritual order of ordering of things than one's ancestor. So the Levites, germinally, genetically, in Abraham, were themselves inferior in God's spiritual ordering of things to Melchizedek, as was Abraham, as demonstrated by his giving a tithe to Melchizedek and being blessed by Melchizedek. Well, we'll open all of these things up. I think this is for many, many years, this has been a very fascinating passage to me. And, of course, it's based on this cryptic appearance of this strange figure, Melchizedek, in Genesis 14. Let's open this up some more. First of all, we learn from this, from Genesis 14 and Hebrews 7, that God controls the events of history to communicate spiritual truth. Because God is sovereign over human history, he can arrange events and their order to suit his purposes. One of the ways he does this is through types. A type in the Bible can be defined as a person or a thing in the Old Testament that prefigures some aspect of the work of Christ in the New Testament. They always point to Christ. In essence, a type is a prediction through an event or a thing that appears in Old Testament history. So it's a cross-testament predictive event or person. The word type comes from a Greek word. The word is typos, and it's our English word comes from that. And that word in Greek means a pattern. Normal Greek word for a pattern. So a biblical type is a pattern for something else in the Bible. One of the most interesting and complex types in the New Testament is found in the book of Hebrews, where this Melchizedek is presented as standing in an analogical relationship to Christ and his priestly work. Melchizedek is like Christ. An analogy, of course, is a comparison of two things that involves likeness. One thing is like another in some way. So I'm sitting here and there is an exit door there and there is an exit door to my right. There's an analogy between the two. Are they the same door? No. They're similar. They both have an exit sign over them. They both have silver hardware. They both have a sign panel. They're both painted ivory color. There are many analogies between those two doors. So, with regard to Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ, the writer to the Hebrews is saying there's an analogy there, many featured analogy between them. And the Hebrews is rich in parallelism with the Old Testament that contributes to the important theological points the writer is making as he presents the finality of Christ's sacrifice as the basis for the annulment of the law. In other words, he says, there are things in the Old Testament that are like the Lord Jesus Christ and his work. Now, the analogical elements are explicitly placed in the realm of types by the words of Hebrews 7:3, where it is said that Melchizedek has been made like the Son of God. And I emphasized before that the best translation of that was that he was shaped to be like the Son of God. I'm going to read what's in your notes, the rendering of various translations, but I'm going to stop at this point because I don't want to start in on this. It'll take a while, and I want to be able to finish it. So we'll stop here, and next time we'll resume, continue with the analogical features of types with Melchizedek and the Lord Jesus Christ. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word and for the way it communicates information to us. Cause us to be diligent students of your word, that we might appreciate and understand how you have, through many channels, communicated information to us that we need to know about your great work in saving sinners. Thank you for this account of Melchizedek and how he points to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We give you praise for our Savior. In his name,